Hey fellas, good morning. You can open up those Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll get started there this morning. I so enjoy this weekend and being able to see all of you and rub elbows with you. I'm particularly appreciative of, you know, so many of the folks that made the trip from back east and to be a part of this. I wish lots of times that that everybody has it as good as I do. I'm really grateful and blessed to be able to travel around and see folks throughout the country. And I did a bit of that here earlier this summer, and you know, I was particularly the last 2 years, especially, you know, we were talking last night about how I guess the informal preliminary account of attendance at Peaks this year is you know, in excess of years previous. 160 sounds good to me. I don't know how you count people in the brush. I just don't know how you do that at all. Jim has it down to a science, I'm sure, but you know, whatever. But you know, that's been typical at all of the meetings across the country, at all the family camps. Then it doesn't matter really what gas prices are, because you know, you'd think, well, this year's going to be a little tough. Eh. So at all of them, numbers are on the rise. I hope to bring some of this out today, but you know, it was something that my friend Rob O'Keefe mentioned a few years ago, which just caught my attention, and I'll paraphrase it poorly to make it my own, and that is, you know, the gospel actually thrives on controversy, because public controversy forces the issue into the forefront. So then people got to deal with it, right? See, controversy is not our enemy. Controversy is the mechanism that the Lord uses in order to push the gospel into the face of people who otherwise would be able to just simply slide it behind them. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. And I think we're starting to see the result of that. But all across the country, I mean, the Lima rally this year had 250 people. I mean, how else would you explain that? Yeah, it's a good thing. So that's positive for us, and I just appreciate so much all you guys making the effort to be here, you know, encouraging your neighbor. Really appreciate what, you know, the guys who think ahead, and, you know, I appreciate Tim McHenry and getting all the everything ready so everybody can hear all the way back there, and I just appreciate that very much. Let's get after it today. Ephesians chapter 6. So I'm supposed to talk about the breastplate of righteousness, but I want to just start here in verses 10 and 11. Finally, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Let's pray. Father, we gratefully acknowledge, Lord, that you are the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, we see it first in you. We're grateful, Lord, that you have demonstrated to us what faith is in its perfect form, that we might follow in those footsteps. And Lord, what a tremendous blessing it is to be gathered together this morning. Just so grateful, Father, for all the men, and really thankful, Lord, for the sacrifices that they've made. But Father, it just causes us to praise you even more for what you have done. Lord, each of us is a small testimony to the tremendous regenerative power of the Holy Spirit at work through Jesus Christ in us. And just so grateful, Lord, to be able to see the effects of that in the folks around us. Father, do ask that you'd watch over us this morning. Father, pray that I'd be able to speak clearly, and Father, I pray that what we discuss and things that we do together would really have the correct effect, that it would strengthen the faith of those who are here, and Lord, by your grace, even those who are who will hear it later. Really grateful, Father, to be a part of that. Ask your blessing upon us as we do our best to serve you in spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have a funny story for you. Years ago, so I live in Missoula, in Missoula County, and just to the south of us is Ravalli County. And the seat of Ravalli County is Hamilton, Montana. And so I had gone to Hamilton because that's where the jail is. So I was going to visit this buddy of mine who had run afoul of the law. And so he was in the can there in Hamilton. And while I'm waiting in their antiquated waiting room to be called in to, you know, have a chat through the glass, some odd stuff happens down in Hamilton. One gal popped up and said, "I just need to give something to one of the inmates." And so the sergeant there, he said, "Well, what?" And she said, "His eye." So he put his glove on. So there was his glass eye. Okay, thanks very much. But, you know, it's Hamilton, Montana, I guess. But one of the guys that I was waiting there with, he and I began a little conversation, and he, you know, "What do you do, and what do you do, and blah, blah, blah." And so he says, "Well, you know, I've always been kind of interested in that, in the armor of God." He said, "You know, how do I get the armor of God?" And I said, "Well, why don't we?" So we set up a time and so on. And he tells me where to go and how to get there in Hamilton. And he said, you'll know it. There's a motorcycle jump ramp in the driveway." You don't hear that very often. You know, it's usually turn at the juniper tree or, you know, something like that, or two blocks past Wendy's, but never had that one before. So he said, "Yeah, turn it when you'll find the house." So I did. And it was a dilapidated single wide. And sure enough, there's a motorcycle jump ramp, just like promised, just as advertised, in the driveway. So I thought, well, this will be an interesting conversation at least. So I pull in. Things are looking up anyway. And so I pull in. Thank you. So I pull in, and sure enough, he, you know, rouses himself out of the... Thanks for explaining it to Kyle. So... So I pull up, and you know, I hear some rumbling around in the single wide, and sure enough, out he comes. And so we start to have a little conversation at the picnic table outside. Well, he wants to know about the armor of God, and so he starts to explain to me why that's important to him. So he was a I don't know, Evel Knievel was a mentor to him. And so he enjoyed Evel Knievel days in Butte, but his signature move, you see, was to run this motorcycle jump ramp up, flip the bike way up in the air, and land in a large tank of water. And he said, "Lots of times I injure myself." "You need more than what I can give you." He says, "And then lots of times, well, there'd be drinking that went along with that." And so occasionally I think his mouth got a little ahead of him. And so he ended up getting beat up several times. And so he said, "I could really use the armor of God." Well, surely you could, but I don't think that'll work. So anyway, if you ever run into reckless wrecks, that's what he was after. We're talking about the armor of God. Obviously, you know, body armor is not going to be of any particular value against the foe we find ourselves facing. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. as is often the case, the New Testament, it's not plagiarism if you take it from yourself, but I want you to turn back to Isaiah 59 for a minute. The New Testament is quoting the Old Testament. Isaiah 59. Verse 15 and a half. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in His sight, that there was no justice. And He saw that there was no man, and was astonished there was no one to intercede. So what do you do when no one gets it done? That's right, you do it yourself. Then His own arm brought salvation to Him, and His righteousness upheld Him. And He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself with zeal as a mantle. Well, Isaiah's looking forward, not specifically to us, but looking forward to Christ, right? The one who's going to intercede on behalf of all men, since there was no man who could do, who could perform that function. The Lord looks over mankind and there's no one. Who's going to stand in the gap? Well, it will be the Lord Himself, won't it? His own arm brought salvation to Him. And praise the Lord for that. But notice how He prepared Himself to do that job. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on His head, garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped Himself with zeal like a mantle. Oh, that is a dread champion. That is a fearsome warrior, prepared to do battle, right? Paul is kind of using in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul's borrowing from Isaiah 59 in the form of the Roman soldier of his day. And, you know, the Spirit takes the liberty to add a few items to that list that Isaiah 59 just laid out in principle. But a breastplate of righteousness is what the Lord Jesus wore in order to accomplish your and my salvation. We're in Ephesians here, just back up to chapter 4. Just turn the page back a bit. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, famously in 22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then he gives a few practical examples of how that ought to be done. So, what am I supposed to put on from Ephesians chapter 4? Well, it's the new self, right? Say yes. Good. So I'm supposed to put on the new self. And what does the new self look like? Well, it's created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, isn't it? Say yes. Good. Okay. So the picture that's given to us is Christ Himself, right? It's the likeness of God created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. I'm supposed to put that on, aren't I? So, I put on Christ in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 6, do you think I put on something different when I strap on the armor of God?
No is the right answer. Good.
I'm not saying two different things. He's saying the same thing two different ways. Right? The armor of God is the character of Jesus Christ demonstrated through a breastplate of righteousness and other things, which I'll leave for others to work on. But he's talking about the character of God. And you and I are supposed to put it on, right? Like a breastplate of righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I just want to point out, it's not an exact It's not an exact metaphor. It's not supposed to be an exact metaphor. Sometimes people try and slice things so that they fit compartmentalized, and occasionally you can do that. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7 says, "In the word of truth, the power of God by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left." So, which is it? We'll talk about it in a moment, but 1 Thessalonians describes the breastplate, but describes it as one of faith and love. So, the full armor of God, it's a metaphor. It's not necessarily the way that I paint. I don't know if you guys are aware, but I do a little painting. Not very often, but occasionally I'll do a little painting. Occasionally I usually do it with other people about my similar skill level, so if it says number 6, then I put number 6 in that. If it's number 2, then I put number 2. It's a hobby of mine. I mean, if I'm going to paint, I'm going to paint by number, right? Everything's going to be in the lines. Because I don't have the necessary skill to do it the right way, so I just follow it exactly. If you're trying to put on, the armor of God by number, okay, righteousness is a breastplate. So let's see. There's some things about that which are, he chooses that for a reason, but it's a metaphor, okay? It's not an exact correlation one-to-one per se. We're talking about the character of God and how it's going to be put into us. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 8. We'll do verse 8 and verse 9. "More than that," says Paul, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." If we think about a breastplate, if we think about the protection that it provides, it emboldens the wearer to be courageous. Paul says here, he says, having a righteousness not of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The scriptures work often and always to bring out that righteousness is not a function of action, but is a result of belief. And so, let's spin over to Romans chapter 4 for just a moment. That's really, really important. Romans chapter 4, he opens the discussion by asking in verse 1, "What shall we say then that Abraham our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Well, indeed, that would be something to boast about, but who's going to believe you anyway? If righteousness were by works, then who would be able to stand courageously and be bold? Because whose works would protect them from accusation? Can you stand up and say, "Well, go ahead, have at me"? Especially when the one who accuses you is a slanderer of our brethren. Point is, nobody on the basis of their own works is righteous. So how then could they have the confidence to move forward boldly as if protected by a breastplate? you'd always have to be looking over your shoulder. Or, I don't know, under your plate or something. Did I do everything that could be done? That should be done? Have I done everything I ought to have done? If we go a little bit further in chapter 4, he says in verse 13, well, let's pick up a couple more before we get there. Verse 3 says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That is a tremendous statement because it is the basis for justification throughout the entire Old Testament and the entire New Testament. That never changes. Justification on the basis of faith is the only means that there has ever been for justification. The law came in, but it never nullified a promise previously ratified by God. It didn't change the fact that God was granting it to Abraham and his descendants by means of a promise. And that promise is a unilateral oath that he gave to Abraham that I will do this. What I'm trying to point out is that it removes the ambiguity when righteousness isn't based on your actions. Okay? Righteousness as imputed, that is. Okay. down to verse 13, the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the sight of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. You notice one of the reasons that God is so emphatic that it's by faith and by grace rather than law is so that the promise in verse 16 may be certain to all the descendants. Well, that'd be you, wouldn't it? Hebrews 6 brings this out also slightly differently, but the main what God's driving with is Abraham is really to convince you of the fact that you are righteous. That's absolutely necessary. Well, we'll get there in just a moment here. Let's do Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 in verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? Should we say that? That's Paul's question. Could we say that? Did Gentiles pursue and attain the righteousness which is by faith? They certainly did. And Abraham is his case in point. I think we've talked about it before, but it's worth noting. Abraham's not Jewish. He's Chaldean. Right? I mean, he comes from Ur. I mean, you think Hamilton is bad. Ur is really, wow. Right. He comes from Ur. He's not a Jew. Paul is kind of summarizing here that the Gentiles, of whom he uses Abraham as an example, who did not pursue righteousness, attained it, the righteousness by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Well, how come? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it's written, behold, I lay in Zion, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. If you're on the righteousness track, if you're a Jew or someone else seeking to be justified by law, seeking righteousness on accordance with the law, and you run into Christ, congratulations, you're at the end of the line. Righteousness according to law, you never reach. We were driving the other day, and there was a thunderstorm off to one side of us, and you know, some of the kids were saying, but you know, look, I'm pretty sure that rainbow is just right, it looks like it's right in front of that house, or right in front of that tree, or right in front of, you know, until you move a little bit, and then it's just right in front of that, but it's right, I mean, you can see, it's right there, isn't it? Man, that's how righteousness according to law is. You can see it's right there. All I have to do is keep one more commandment, and I think, and then what's after that? One more commandment. And after that, there's, right, one more commandment. You see the problem, right? See, but in Christ, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Congratulations, you've arrived. You're there. You are righteous. Not because of what you did, but because of what you have believed. That God can raise men from the dead and bring into existence that which wasn't. The faith of Abraham has become your faith, but filled in with the message of Christ. Christ is the end of the law. You're there. Righteousness is yours. It belongs to you because God gave it to you. Sin is not imputed where there is no law, and you've passed out of that jurisdiction. Not only are your trespasses not counted against you, but sin is not imputed to you, according to Romans 4, 6, and 7. I don't think we got quite that far. It's not even imputed to you because you don't live under that system. You've passed out of that jurisdiction. I've been writing recently through Romans, and in especially chapters 6, 7, and 8 really deal with the issue of jurisdiction. You know, if I move from one county to another county, I've changed jurisdictions, haven't I? If I go from one state to another state, I've moved jurisdictions. If I go from one country to another country, I've changed legal jurisdictions, right? So the law that I was under no longer applies to me. And when you entered into Christ, you changed jurisdictions. And so the law of sin and death that previously had the rightful rule over us no longer applies. You've been set free by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The result is the Lord considers you to be righteous. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3. Let's start in verse 6. Well, verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. What John is pointing out is the same thing that Jesus illustrated with a tree and its fruit, right? If the tree is good, the fruit will be good. If the tree is bad, the fruit will be good. So it's wrong to turn this around and make John chapter 3 here say that righteousness is based on your practice. That's not John's point. John's point is that your righteousness will be demonstrated through practice. Okay? Let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. So the righteousness that God gave you, he expects you to put into practice, doesn't he? Yes, he does. That's the natural result, right? When we are interacting with the Lord, the natural result of that interaction is a change of mindset that results in a change of behavior. And for us as Christians, that's no different, right? When we interact with the Lord, the result is, it's reconfirmed for us. I hope that's one of the things you pull out of today. I hope it's reconfirmed for you that as far as God is concerned, you are righteous. And He expects you to live like it. He expects you to be able to live up to the potential that you have in Christ, which He's already provided for you. He says, you are righteous, now live that way. John adds to that, you can pull that from other places as well. But the righteousness which has been imputed to you has to be put on by you. It's one thing to give it to you. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, right, that we put on Christ, right? That new man who's been made in the likeness of God. Okay? So God provides that for us. But it's up to you to put it on. He said, it's yours. Here it is. Breastplate of righteousness, gleaming, shining, brand new. He said, it's all yours. Now you got to put it on. Make it fit. Let's do 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I don't want to trample on whoever's got, I assume there's a shield of faith out there somewhere that's coming later this weekend. So I won't belabor this point, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, breastplate is in the verse, so I think it's my own. verse 8, he says, since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as helmet, the hope of salvation. God has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we're of the day, we put on the breastplate. Here he calls it of faith and love. Okay, but that same kind of confidence that comes with knowing that you can move forward and your innards are protected. Turn to Acts 23. I'll show you what this looks like in practice. Acts chapter 23. I love this. Paul is he's on trial again, and before the Sanhedrin, he says in verse 1, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. How dare he? Right? How dare he? I mean, who can claim that he's lived with a perfectly good conscience? Well, certainly they thought that was out of line. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him, strike him on the mouth. And Paul responded, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall, and do you sit to try me in accordance with the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck? And then he pulls it back a little bit. Okay, I remember here what my purpose is. Right. I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Why would that set them off, do you suppose? Exactly. Yeah. Well, that has to be false, right? Because if I can't do it, there's no way you can do it. Why do you think the denominational world reacts so strongly to the idea that you have the potential to live like Christ? Or that you can have a clean conscience. Because they know theirs isn't. And how dare you? And keep in mind, when they think righteous, when they think clean conscience, they think according to the law. So, they're not totally misplaced. They just missed where righteousness comes from. So their response is, well, how dare you claim to be righteous? How dare you claim to have a clean conscience? if it's short of blasphemy, it certainly is arrogance. How dare you? That's the same thing here. Strike him on the mouth. Get him to shut up. Why can Paul speak that way? Because he does. He does have a clean conscience. If you think that you're going to do anything that's going to attract, you know, the more you do, the more resistance grows, right? The more effect that you have, the more impact that you make, the greater resistance is going to grow to meet you. The natural result of that will be, they did this with Jesus, right? As Jesus began to have more and more impact, well, they came after him, didn't they? And what did they find? Well, they always found something. He eats with tax collectors, you know, he's a drunkard, he's a gluttonous man. Those are the accusations they made against Jesus. So if you think you're going to get off scot-free, you're mistaken. Right? So they always find something. But the point is, resistance is going to grow as our impact grows. And so what are they going to do to try and minimize your impact? Well, they're going to try and find ways to discredit your message. And that comes through finding dirt on you. If you don't have a clean conscience, and that conscience hasn't resulted in a righteous lifestyle, you can expect to have to work through that. I mean, people, you can't be of poor moral character, have the righteousness of God imputed to you, and expect everybody else, you know, all the world to give you a pass. That's not going to happen. That imparted righteousness has to become practicing righteousness to result in the kind of confidence that Paul has when he says, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience. So he can say, it's a small thing to me to be examined by you or any human court. I don't even examine myself. Why? He's got a clean conscience. Clean conscience. You can't fight if you're afraid. We were talking at the last, I think Nolan was, I think I was with Nolan at the Spiritual Warriors weekend last fall. And I think if my memory serves me, I think the topic was the same. It was the armor of God. And that's good for Spiritual Warriors weekend, right? And so we had a group of fellas. Oh, I don't know. Do you remember this, Nolan? They're probably in the 13 to 16-ish. Thanks. Yeah, okay. Yeah, good. I got good confirmation back there. So I'm just making sure he doesn't correct me later, right? So we got a bunch of these. And frankly, it perturbed me a little bit because there's a bunch of these boys sitting around and frankly, they weren't taking it very seriously. You know, and that bugs me. That gets under my skin. So... if you don't think so, ask the poor fellows in Missoula. But so they're kind of sitting around, and you know, I can tell that they're there, but you know, okay. And so I said, fellas, I said, this doesn't really mean anything to you. It's not really very important to you because. None of you guys ever been in a fight. So it's not that necessary. Cuz you've never been in a fight. You've never been up to it. Well, now I had their attention. I think there's a possibility the same thing may hold true. You know, out of 160, there might be a couple. Right. The armor of God doesn't mean anything to you. if you've never been in a fight? What's the point? I mean, I was told a story by a soldier who didn't want to wear those heavy armor. You know, I mean, who wants to pack around body armor? That stuff isn't light. So, you know, how about, can we just exchange that? You know, can we just take out that armor? Could slip something else in there? I don't know, maybe a cooler lid or something. Well, if you're not expecting to be shot at, a cooler lid is a great solution, right? You don't need anything more than that. But if you're expecting to go into a hostile situation, those extra pounds would be welcome weight, wouldn't they? I think it's not too far to assume that maybe some of you don't imagine that you'll go into any hostile situation, so the armor of God really doesn't mean much to you, does it? It only means something to you if you're going to be in a fight. If you're not anticipating a fight, that's just dead weight, man. What? Why be encumbered? Oh no, I can make it work, fellas. Don't do that. It's okay. If you're not going to be in a fight, the shame. What did we have? My breastplate. Yeah. Smart guy.
Mhm. That's just what righteousness looks like.
Is that right?
Just go ahead and leave it.
Okay. We'll just put it right on top. Very good, sir.
All right.
Yes. Yep, that's right. It's. Thank you, Bob.
See how that.
That's very nice. I told McHenry earlier, I said, man, pin that on me. I make this look good. Yep. Apparently, humility is part of the armor of God as well. If you're not going to be in a fight, it doesn't matter. Leave that stuff at home. Right? What difference does truth make? You know, I appreciated the messages last night. What difference does truth make if you don't have to fight for it? A bunch of kids were sitting in the room who'd never had to defend their faith against anything. Well, why should they be engaged? One of the big dangers, frankly, that we face as a movement is the fact that the first generation fights for it and the next generation just inherits. And fellas, you gotta fight for it. You gotta fight for it. I really appreciate, frankly, this morning that you know, that a lot of the younger kids are sitting down paying attention. One, so I don't have to call them out, but two, that's where they ought to be. It ain't going to be easier for them. They're going to have to fight for it. And if they don't fight for it, they lose it. This is a fight. This is a fight. The Lord made men, particularly, for that purpose. Men are made to fight. Physiologically, we're different than women. You're made to take more abuse. You're made to fight. Our culture has tried to just castrate men and turn them into women. Fellows, you were made to fight. It's in who you are. It's the way God wired you. Douglas MacArthur, in his memoir, Reminiscences, wrote that You know, of all people, the soldier is the one who wants peace most. You know. But he's a soldier because he must be. And the only way there will be peace is the willingness to fight. Every contest of right and wrong always devolves to a contest of force. Always. The only thing that keeps the left in check now is the threat of force. And as that threat of force is incrementally removed, they will become emboldened in their use of it. You are made to fight. But our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You are made. There's something in you that wants to stand with right, because it is right. There's something in you that wants to stand with the Lord and say, I will prove on my body that this is right. That's what God made you for. I want you to turn to Psalm 149. That struggle against not flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, world forces of darkness. Why doesn't the Lord execute judgment on them apart from your and my participation? When Israel took the promised land, it was not by the strength of their arms that they conquered Canaan. If you remember, when they trounced the Amorites in the south, not only did the Lord cause the sun to stand still for a whole day, right? But he sent huge hailstones down. It's not like he really needed Israel. Pretty sure the hailstones could have done the job by themselves. Right? But he used Israel anyway. Why did he do that? When he fights in the north, he gives at Merom, he fights all of the confederated Canaanite cities of the north. Israel goes. Why? Why not just the Lord take care of them? Do it the quick way. The Lord had prepared them for 40 years to stand by faith and go with Him. If the same is true for us. Fellas, God can conquer evil without you and without me and without our participation. I appreciate a desire for peace. Frankly, I'm not content with that. Doesn't evil deserve to be put down? Doesn't the Lord's right to rule, doesn't that deserve to be vindicated? Don't you want to be a part of that? Turn to Psalm 149. We got to finish up here. He says in verse 5, let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. What are they going to do with that? To execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples. To bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgments written. This is an honor for all His godly ones. Praise the Lord. There are some campaigns that are worth enlisting. How about the campaign to restore the name of Christ in heaven and on earth to its proper place? How about to vindicate the Lord's right to rule? How about to finally put down the accuser of our brethren who's been thrown down from his place of accusation in heaven, but still resides in those deeper parts of the earth? How about to finish it off? You think you'll need a breastplate of righteousness to do that? You think a clean conscience might be helpful? God gave you righteousness. Now act like it and fight for it.